This morning we will be taking as our text the end of Romans chapter 9, the last section, which is verses 30 to 33. Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. We've just read the chapter together. Let me read again verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? The children will note easily the repetition of the word righteousness throughout this text, throughout this portion of Scripture. The word righteousness is a substantial word. Not only in our English tongue is it a long word, but spiritually it is a weighty word. It's a word that looms large, it's tall, it's wide, it's deep, it's thick, it's substantial. It is a word that causes us to pause and to think because it refers to, righteousness refers to, conformity to God's law, which is another way of saying conformity to God's own character. So righteousness is conformity to the holy character of God. We know from our Bibles that God has it and that God is it. God has righteousness, and God is righteousness. And we also know that we don't have it, and that we aren't it. We do not have righteousness in and of ourselves. We are not a righteous people. We are not righteous creatures born into this world and left to ourselves. And so the dilemma with which everyone is faced, who is born into this world, man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter what country, what language, what time period we come from, the dilemma that we are all faced with is how to get it. If God is righteous and we are not, and God does what is righteous and we don't, then how in the world are we to attain righteousness? How are we to receive it? How are we to get it ourselves? This is the question of all questions, because in the answer, we have the solution to sin. We have the way of salvation, but without an answer, we have nothing but destitute condemnation. We have lostness. We have the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. And so the question of how it is that we get this righteousness is one that is not only relevant, but pressing upon all of our hearts and all of our minds. Now, you'll remember the context that leads to the end of this chapter. Paul opens with expressing his anguish over his desire for the conversion of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. And we note their lostness. But then in verses 6 to 13, He tells us that the unbelief and rejection of Israel as a whole did not invalidate God's covenant promise because of an election of grace, God choosing a people for himself in grace. And so in verses 14 to 18, he goes on to appeal to God's sovereignty in salvation. That raises all sorts of questions. And in verses 19 to 29, he goes on to answer objections that he anticipates coming to our minds and others who read this. And he proves the truth that he has asserted. And he does so in appealing to the Old Testament. You'll note in verse 29 where we left off, his last appeal was to Isaiah, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or a remnant. We had been as Sodoma, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. That brings us to verses 30 to 33. Having spoken so much about the sovereign grace of God, of the election of grace, of God showing mercy upon whom he will show mercy, of choosing a people out of his own good pleasure, he ends the chapter by reminding us that this does not in any way, shape, or form eliminate human responsibility. It doesn't eliminate man's responsibility. God is sovereign, in salvation that must be upheld with vigor and with all of our hearts. But man's responsibility is also taught in Scripture, and these two things are in no way incompatible, as we see here. So the title of our sermon is Attaining to Righteousness. We're going to note three things this morning as we seek to expound this passage. First of all, righteousness attained and not attained. So righteousness attained by some and not attained by others, verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? Here's the answer. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So he begins with this question, what shall we say? And in doing so, he's drawing conclusions now. He's beginning to pull all of the different strands together from the preceding line of thought that he's been engaged in. He's bringing us to a conclusion. You'll remember, as we've noted, the unbelief of Israel at the opening of the chapter weighs heavy on his heart. So he's dealing rather matter-of-factly about the general unbelief that is found among the Jews. But then we saw in verses 25 and 26 that the Gentiles had come to faith. And so he says, what are we to make of this? Right? Israel, the ancient people of God, unbelief, these Gentiles are receiving the gospel with faith. What do we make of that? You know, what is happening here? How do we make sense of this? And there's an element intended, an element of surprise. It may not come as a surprise to you because of your familiarity with the Bible and having read it so often and having heard so many sermons, but there really should be an element of surprise here. Both the reception that the Gentiles gave to the gospel and the rejection that Israel responded with in their repudiation of the gospel. There's a strange twist, if you will, because if you were relying on God's dealings in the past, if you were relying on everything that you knew up to this point, the time of Paul's writing and shortly before it, you would expect something very different than what he tells us has actually happened. Note, first of all, that righteousness is attained by the Gentiles who believe the gospel. So in verse 30, he's especially speaking to the Gentiles. He says, here are these people, and they have not pursued. They have not pursued after righteousness. They're after all, a people who are outside the pale of special revelation. The Old Testament religion was a come and see religion, as I like to say, whereas in the New Testament it is go and tell. So in the Old Testament it's come and see. There were very few, but some, Gentiles who came to Jerusalem and who received the revelation of God through his word and prophets, who were able to observe the sacrifices and who were brought to faith in the hope of the Messiah to come. But by and large, you have this little beacon of light in Israel and in Jerusalem at its center. And the whole rest of the globe is absolute pitch black darkness. Right? These people have no knowledge of the truth. No one ever comes like a preacher to say, thus saith the Lord to them. Right? They're not ones who are being given the light that God had given to Israel. And so here they are. They're not pursuing after righteousness that would secure for them acceptance with God, that would secure for them justification before the Lord. They're living rather in moral and spiritual darkness. We know that they're giving themselves over to idols. They're worshiping rocks and stones and trees and stars and sun and moon and so on and so forth. They're given over to idolatry. They're given over to all manner of lewdness and of immorality, fornication and sexual perversion and all sorts of things that were characteristic of them. They were without God in the world. And the fact is that the Gentiles were unconcerned about it. They had no interest. It wasn't as if they were seeking. They were unconcerned. They had their religion that they had fabricated, and they had their own history, and they were content to both live, die, and to be damned there in their ignorance. And Paul says it is absolute amazement that when the gospel is then taken to them, after the days of Pentecost and the sending of the gospel to the Gentile people, he says, to our utter astonishment, these people who were so far off and who were so ignorant and idolatrous, these people embraced the Lord Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. And in doing so, they obtained righteousness. They obtained a righteous standing before God, the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ was credited to their account by faith, and they were given this access into the presence of the Lord. They heard the gospel about God's righteousness that is received by faith, and they embraced it. You think of how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 65, the opening of that beautiful chapter. It says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I mean, this is what is being fulfilled. The Apostle Paul says these words and others like them are being fulfilled. And there's this surprise of mercy that is being visited in large measure upon the Gentile people. Not just the ones and twos, but they're coming in mass under the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the book of Acts and you can turn page after page to see examples of this. One example is in Acts 13, verse 48. Here's Paul, and Paul and Barnabas, they're waxing bold, they're preaching the word of God, and they're saying that the light is going to the Gentiles, salvation's to the end of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Right? That is an example of the kind of thing that we see exhibited throughout the book of Acts. And so here's Paul saying, what shall we say? Well, this is it. The Gentiles, though ignorant and idolatrous in darkness, they who never sought righteousness on their own have actually attained righteousness. And the flip side is in verse 31, but Israel. Now here all of your expectations would be in the reverse. Here is Israel. They had the oracles of God, as he says earlier in this same chapter. I mean, they have all of these things. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of God, the promises, the fathers, heritage, all of these things, right? They've been endowed with enormous blessing. And we're told that they did pursue after righteousness. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were pursuing it. They saw there's a righteous God. They had a sense of their own need, and they were actually pursuing it. They were pursuing righteousness. Indeed, it was central to their religion. It was central to their identity as a people. The place of righteousness loomed large with them. And they had the principle. They had the law or principle of righteousness. And they had all of the institutions that the Lord had appointed in the ceremonial law and in the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of the other things that went with that. They had all of that given to them by God. All of which was intended to aimed at leading them to obtaining righteousness and justification. And yet here is the tragedy. I mean, you can say the tragedy of all tragedies. They're seeking it. They hath not attained to the law of righteousness, the passage says. Here they are. They've come short. They did not attain what had been provided for them and what they had pursued, that which they considered their glory. They never received it. In other words, Paul is saying with Israel, it was a complete failure. They were a complete failure. Though they're pursuing it, this righteousness eluded them. And so they were pursuing it and never catching it, never laying hold of it, never able to have it. They failed to attain it. They did not arrive at attaining righteousness. And of course, the great concern is that they were persuaded to the contrary. Many of them were persuaded that they had it. They were persuaded that they were righteous, that they had attained righteousness. They had missed, as we've seen earlier in this book, they had distorted and twisted the spiritual nature of the law. They had missed it entirely. I mean, James 2 tells us, if you break, if you offend, if you transgress one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole. They hadn't seen the full weight of all of this. Indeed, they had gone about boasting themselves, thinking of themselves as spiritually superior to others. They would have said, we are the righteous ones. We are righteousness for everyone else to look upon. And yet all the time they were ignorant of the fact that they had never attained it in the first place. You have the combination, this duo, right? The most dismal of all duos, ignorance and arrogance. We can tolerate ignorance. People say, I don't know, and I need to learn. Fair enough. You can't tolerate it, but you understand someone who does know, who has great knowledge, and who sense of hubris with it. We at least understand it. But this duo of ignorance and arrogance, well, that is the most dismal of all, to be arrogant in one's ignorance. And yet that's where the Jews had found themselves. That's where many find themselves to this very moment. A combination of being ignorant and arrogant. And so you have righteousness attained in the least expected place, and you have righteousness not attained in the place that you would expect it most. Paul is saying the Gentiles are in and Israel is out. The Gentiles are in and Israel is out. That brings us, secondly, to the reasons for this difference. The reasons for this difference. In verse 32, he says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That points us back to what we already saw in verse 30 in reference to the Gentiles who had attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So he's supplying us now not just with the facts that the Gentiles, believing Gentiles are in and the Jews are out, but he's giving us the reasons. That's the whole point of the question, wherefore, why, he's saying. What is the explanation for this surprising discrepancy? Well, he gives us the reasons, both at the end of verse 30 and in verse 32. The reason that the Gentiles had it was because of the righteousness of faith, and the reason that the Jews are out is because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Now, this is taking us back to chapters 3 and 4 and all that Paul has expounded there about the nature of justification and of acceptance before God and of the righteousness which is received by faith alone. Here he gives it to us in abbreviated form, not by faith. The Jews received it not by faith, but by the works of the law. And so he's saying, Israel, here they are. They're trying very, very, very hard to observe the law. They're trying very hard. They're being meticulous, scrupulous, right? They're being detailed and careful about all sorts of things in terms of observing the law in hopes of success in a hopes that they will be able to obey it, that they'll be able to meet its demands, that they'll be able to have their own righteousness and say, we have done it. We are righteous before God. We have done what he's required of us. But somehow they lost track of the fact that this law brings demands of perfect love. It brings demands. It demands of us. It demands of you, my friend, perfect obedience. Zero infractions. There's no wiggle room. The Lord doesn't grade on a curve. All of the degrees of obedience must be maximal. All of the depths and far-reaching implications of true love to God with all of our being and all of our faculties is required, without the least exception. This is what the law of God demands. It doesn't say, try to follow as much as you can. It doesn't even say, you know, if you're able to do far more than other people, then that will be adequate. The law never says that. The law of God says perfection, complete and comprehensive righteousness. Nothing less, not a hair less, not an iota less, nothing less whatsoever. This is what is demanded. Well, the Jews should have seen and felt the weight of that. And that demand should have driven them to going to the Lord and saying, God be merciful. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the effect that it should have had. They should have been brought to the end of themselves and realized that the further they went, the deeper they went, the more they would be exposed to their own desperation, to the justness of God's damning them. They should have seen more and more their failures being heaped up as a testimony against them that would sink them into hell. They should have been led to come and say, ah, God be merciful. We need a sacrifice. We need a substitute. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. We need something that will be provided from God and on God's side and not on our side. But instead, we're told that they sought it not by faith, which is to say, they persisted in unbelief. The problem with Israel was not that they lacked access to the truth. The problem with Israel was not that they lacked some knowledge of the truth. The problem with Israel was their unbelief, their refusal to believe and to receive the truth that God had given them. And this comes to us as much as it comes to them. It comes to us, to you and me, just as much as it came to them. It should lead us to fear. That's the language of the Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They were the people of God, and they had all of these blessings. They had all of the oracles in the Word of God, and yet they came short of it. We're told that they did not enter into the rest, and the Lord applies it to us. And he says, there's a promise left to us. We have the promises. We have all the revelation that God has given to us, but we could come short of it. Because the gospel being preached to us is not mixed with faith ourselves. Yes, there is the possibility of coming short, of abusing the preaching of the gospel, of even going so far through our unbelief to provoke God's withdrawal of the gospel. The Lord ceasing to continue to give us the gospel. It is unbelief. They sought it not by faith. And unbelief will ruin any people, just as any individual regardless of their privileges, regardless of all of the blessings and benefits and privileges that have been bestowed upon anyone, a people collective or an individual in particular, unbelief will ruin, destroy those who are even privileged. You think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 21, when he says in verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you," speaking to the Jews, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." These are ominous words. And so the problem, the reason for the difference is they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by their own works. I mean, today you can have people within the church, and the churches are in fact full of this. It's not unique to our own day. It's true in every age. Those who are very careful about outward duties, who will be careful about outward duties, who adopt a Christian lifestyle, who hold to a Christian worldview, who will profess Christian doctrine, who will adopt a Christian ethic. And yet none of those things will secure the forgiveness of sins. None of those things left to themselves will reconcile a sinner unto a righteous God. None of those things will bring acceptance with God unless it is accompanied with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless Christ and Christ's righteousness is embraced by faith, these things will only add fuel to the flames of those who die in their unbelief. There is a polite, gentlemanly, culturally acceptable religion that is devoid of spiritual reality. This happens over and over and over and over again. You go to the 18th century, 1700s, if you've read your church history during that period, you'll know it was true in Europe, it was true in the United States. The church had slid into all of the outward scaffolding being maintained. And, you know, Christianity was dignified and it was acceptable, and you had manners and you had certain beliefs and certain expectations in terms of conduct and so on. And yet, by and large, the Protestant churches, both in Europe and on this side of the pond, had lost entirely the gospel, had lost coming the gospel way to the Lord Jesus Christ and to salvation. And there was a deadness that seeped in. There was a rot that was found within them. Until the Lord came and awakened his church and brought the Spirit with power during the Great Awakening, the ministry of Edwards in our own country, the Tenants and others who were used of the Lord to arouse the people from their deep slumber. But there were people perishing in the church who had a Christian worldview, held Christian doctrine, had a Christian lifestyle, a Christian ethic, and all the other things. And the Lord comes in with his Spirit and power, and all of a sudden, all of these people who thought they were Christians begin becoming converted. Many ministers, lots of ministers, also converted under the ministry of the gospel. The fact is that none are more ready to reject God's way of salvation by faith in Christ and to look to their own works of righteousness than those in the visible church. It is more common within the church than without. Outside of the church, many, they're pursuing false religions, they're pursuing no religion in their mind, they're pursuing all sorts of other things, they've got their own ideas about time and eternity and so on and so forth. No, it's in the church. Chiefly, it's in the church that the danger lies. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament as well. And you can take a bucket and you can fill it full of concrete. Let it set. Fill it all the way up to the brim. Let it set. What happens? You come and pour water. You can pour water all day long. And there will be no water going into that bucket. It's going to hit the concrete. It's going to run off the sides onto the ground, right? Easy. You can understand how that's the case. Well, the fact is that those who are full of their own pride, those who are full of their own ideas, that are jettisoning the truth that God has given in his word about themselves, about the Lord, about eternity, about the judgment to come, and so on, but who have filled themselves up to the brim and overflowing with their own pride and their own sense of goodness and their lack of need, you can pour all day long. You can turn the hose on high and let it run, and it will run off, and it will run off, and it will run off. It's a problem. It's a spiritually perilous problem that sinners find themselves in. And it takes the work of Almighty God to come and break that concrete, to come and to empty that bucket of all of the supposed weight of human pride in order that it might receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the Jews. And Paul's, you know, we read elsewhere that the Lord came to his own people and they received him not. He came to his own and they received him not. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, it is because they sought it not by faith. They did not come with saving faith, but rather on their own terms and their own merits and their own pursuits. And for that reason, the Jews are out, he says, and the Gentiles are brought in by attaining righteousness, which is of faith. Jew and Gentiles, you think it's the same gospel that's being preached to them. The gospel that was preached to the Jews in Jerusalem is the identical gospel that was preached to the Gentiles in East Asia and in Europe and so on and so forth. Same gospel. One, by one group it is rejected, and by the other it is received. That brings us, thirdly, to the reaction to Christ. The reaction to Christ, the end of verse 32 and verse 33. The reaction to Christ. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What's happening now? The Apostle Paul has gone from the wherefore, giving us the reasons for the difference between the Jews being out and the Gentiles being in. And now, the fact being the Jews did not receive it by faith, whereas the Gentiles who believed the gospel did. Now, Paul goes to the root of the problem. He ends this chapter by going to the root of the problem. And he tells us that the Old Testament actually forewarned of what would happen to Israel. The Old Testament itself forewarned of Israel's fall, and it forewarned of the Gentiles coming in. We're told here, quoting from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, he combines two portions, weaves them together. He speaks of the Jews having stumbled over a stone. They stumbled over a stone and fell. And in falling, they failed to gain the prize. Right? That's an easy picture, children, isn't it? I mean, there's a person who's in a race. They're running. And they go around a corner. Perhaps they're coming close, they think, to the finish line. And then you're in an all-out sprint. Right? All of your strength, all of your wind is being employed. You're sprinting as fast as you can. And as you go down the trail, you hit a stone, you come to a stone, and it trips you. And what happens? Arms go flailing, legs go flailing, boom, face plant into the dirt. Right? There they are, stumbling, they fall, they're hurt, they're wounded, and they fail to reach the finish line. They fail to receive the prize. That's the picture of what happened to Israel. That's what God is saying to us. In fact, this language from Isaiah is woven in a lot of places. The Lord put it, for example, in the songs that we sing. In Psalm 118, verse 22, It says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. And then you turn to the New Testament. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21. And then you come to the, after his ascension, the preaching of the apostles. And in Acts 4, you see the same thing in verses 11 and 12. Acts 4, 11 and 12. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there it's Peter is preaching to the Jews. You see Paul saying the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22-23, and then again in 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul's not alone, 1 Peter chapter 2, right? All of these passages quoting this, same section of the Old Testament, either from Psalm 118 or from Isaiah, and applying it in the same way. In Peter, it says, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Paul combines in our text Isaiah 8, verse 14, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. And he's, in doing so, he is bringing to the fore the fact that God's stone has a twofold effect. On one hand, it is a stone of stumbling being emphasized here. But if you go back to the Isaiah passage, it is also a cornerstone. The same stone is a stone of stumbling for one, the Jews, and it is a cornerstone for other. So when you think of a stone of stumbling, this is something that trips you up, that causes you to fall short. Whereas a cornerstone has the exact opposite picture. It's the picture of stability. It's the picture of security. It's the picture of a stone or a soul being laid upon the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this double effect of God's stone. The question is, what is this stone? And Paul is obviously applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8, when it speaks about the stone, it is the Lord of hosts that is the stone of stumbling. And so Jesus is being identified with the Lord of hosts. Jesus, another example of Jesus being set forth as God. So it is Christ. Christ is the one that is a stone of stumbling for the Jews and a cornerstone for those who believe the gospel. In verse 33, at the end it says, whosoever believeth on him, that is Christ, shall not be ashamed. So here is this, those who come resting upon him, those who are coming without money and without price to receive a righteousness that is not their own, or the righteousness of Christ, the obedience, the law-keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received by faith to the desperate sinner who lays hold of him. The Lord says, for those who believe on him, they will not be ashamed. The opposite of the person who's done a face plant and who has failed to reach the prize by stumbling. No, these are not ashamed. They're not confounded in the confidence that they put in Christ. They will not be and cannot be dismayed in any way, shape, or form. So you have the example of contrast here. For many, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be a stumbling stone. There are those who, like the Jews, are unwilling, utterly unwilling, to receive righteousness offered by God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. That is offensive. We'll come back to why it's offensive. There are others that are offended because of Jesus' deity, right? The Jews took great offense. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the eternal Son of God. And this was a point of stumbling for them. Others have stumbled over his humanity. And the Jews are guilty of this as well as others. You know, he's merely a man. And therefore, you know, we can't have that. And of course, the chief point of stumbling, as Paul makes clear to the Corinthians, is the cross itself. Here we have the one who is true God and true man, one person, two natures, crucified as the Lord of glory. And that is offensive. It is offensive to have a crucified king. It is offensive to have a crucified savior. The Jews could not tolerate it. They had in their own imagination this view of the Messiah who would come, and he would be the most handsome, and he would be the tallest and strongest, and he would be the most vigorous as a military leader, and he would gather together the people of Israel and assemble the troops, and he would overthrow the Roman Empire and sack Rome and execute Caesar, and he would restore all of the former glory of David and Solomon and so on. And what is this? You're saying this is the Messiah, hanging upon a cross, hands and feet pierced, side pierced, blood dripping to the ground. Away with it. They wouldn't tolerate it. He saved others. Let him save himself. The strife of tongues, mocking him, scorning him, repudiating him. They would have none of it. The cross is a stumbling stone. The point is that they are rejecting, and men to this very present moment are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to believe God's testimony regarding his own son. And so at the nub, at the heart of it, at the root of all of this is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have given us the answer in the previous verses, that the reason was that they did not receive a righteousness by faith, whereas those Gentiles who believe the gospel did, is put more poignantly, put more pressingly here, in saying that amounts to a rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Here is Christ, who is so loving, who is holy, who is meek, who is glorious. You know, how is it that there are those who could be offended in him? How is there anything that is to be offensive in him? He should be the glory of Israel, her king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. How is it that there are sinners then and now that stumble over him? Well, the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of salvation brings all of the honor to God and abases the sinner's pride to the dust. It abases the sinner's pride to the dust. You cannot keep your pride and have the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. You cannot think well of yourself and well of the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. You cannot esteem him without also speaking against yourself and recognizing the neediness, the brokenness, the evil, the defiled stains that are to be found in your own hands and in your own heart. It is a stone of stumbling because the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of salvation gives all of the glory to God and gives absolutely none. Zero. Less than zero to man. None is left to him. Man has to say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Man has to say, woe unto me, for I am undone. Men and women and boys and girls have to say, I deserve hell. I deserve it. I see who I am. I see what I've done. I see what I've thought. I see my true character in light of God's word. I deserve hell. God would be just to damn me. He is right. I am wrong. That's what the sinner is brought to. And the unbroken, unhumbled, unbelieving sinner will never do that. They may say, I have made mistakes. I have done things that I wish I hadn't done. I have my problems. I have my weaknesses and so on. But they'll never take the place that God assigns them at the feet of the altogether glorious Lord Jesus Christ. No, Christ calls for the crucifixion of the flesh with all of its affections and all of its lusts. Christ calls for the crushing of all of your idols, the casting out of all of your uncleanness, the purifying of your heart. And there are some perhaps here this morning who are thinking to themselves, I'm not willing on those terms. You have your secret sins that you are unwilling to give up. You have your heart idols that you love and you adore and you protect and you nurse, and you are unwilling to part with them. You are unwilling to have Christ as the lover of your soul in exchange for these foolish idols. You are unwilling to be broken and humbled before the Lord, to come with conviction and contrition for sin, to take the place that belongs to you in the dust, and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is that after all of the facade and all of the nice, you know, ways in which it is covered over and all of the ways in which it is tidied up and so on, God comes to you this morning and he says, do not leave this room with any ambiguity. You are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You are repudiating the eternal Son of God. You are looking into the face of the one who is the only one without spot or blemish, who is full of grace and truth, who is holy and righteous and beautiful and altogether lovely. You are looking into the face of that one and saying, along with the unbelieving Jews, away with him. Crucify him. I won't have him. And I won't bow to him. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you've stumbled, you're stumbling, and it's stumbling over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the problem, he says. Many will have men saved in their sins, but never will they have a Christ who saves them from their sins. If I came to you this morning and said, Jesus Christ will save you in your sins, Jesus Christ would be celebrated throughout the length and breadth of this land and world that we inhabit. But when you come and say, no, Jesus Christ will save from your sins, no, that won't be had at all. But here the Lord is saying, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Lord is saying, there's no shame here. There's no stumbling, no spiritual face plants here. There is nothing that will leave a person confounded who comes believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not matter if you are the most vile sinner who have been creeping in the most wretched and wicked and dark places, unseen and unknown by the eyes of men. The vilest of sinners, the Lord says to those who are furthest away from him, he says, come. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice there's no barriers that are placed, as it were, on his side. The Lord Jesus Christ is set forth before us as the one who is altogether righteous. Here is a righteousness we can never attain. All of our pursuing, all of our ingenuity, all of our effort and energy, we can never, ever, ever attain the righteousness of God. And here is one who has obeyed every jot and tittle, who has secured a perfect record of righteousness that he says he is willing to credit to the account of those who will come in their desperation and in their spiritual bankruptcy and to receive and rest upon him by faith. And the Lord says through, when Peter's speaking about this in 1 Peter 2, he says, you know, there are those who are disobedient. Unbelief is identified with disobedience there. There are those who will not obey that find Christ to be a stumbling block to him. But he says to those who believe, he is precious. That's the word. The penitent, believing sinner looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ and says, here is one who is truly precious. Here is one who is truly beautiful. Here is one who is suited to save me. For the Lord Jesus Christ is only one of two things to everyone. He is either a stumbling stone to you, or he is a cornerstone to you. For those who come to him by faith and who count him precious, you as a lively stone are set by the hand of God upon one who is the cornerstone of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that this text leaves us with at the very end, the question that it leaves with us is this: what is our reaction to Christ? Where do you and where do I stand in relation to God's stone? That's the question. Where do you and I stand in relation to God's stone, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me conclude with those words from Christ himself in Matthew 21. He says in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stone, the rock of the Lord's people. Stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we extol the Lord Jesus Christ as our rock. We have no other rock but this rock, the stone which has been made the head of the corner, the cornerstone upon which the apostles and prophets themselves are set, and every believer sense as lively stones built up into a house inhabited by the God of glory. O Lord, we rejoice in him and count him as precious. And we pray, grant that we would be delivered from coming to him as a stumbling stone. Deliver us, O Lord, we pray, from unbelief. Grant that those who are persisting in that unbelief would be brought to the end of themselves, that they would be brought to see the peril of stumbling over the Lord Jesus Christ, of rejecting him, of being disobedient to him, of unbelief in him. Grant rather, O Lord, that we would take him, receive him, rest in him, have him and hold him, and to esteem him as Lord and God and as the Savior, the glorious Savior of sinners. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.